Heavenly Father and our God, allow us and help us that we would put aside the distractions that may come around us and focus on thy living word, on thy message, on thy guidance, as you will even remind it in a Bible class. How do we recognize the guidance, the direction that comes from thee? Decipher among so many things that are surrounding our lives, information, instructions. Help us to go back to the source of the only absolute truth, thy living word. Open our hearts, open our minds, that we may hear, that we may listen, and help us that we may follow, that we would give thee the honor, glory, and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So if you're visiting, I've been going through a book of Revelation in this calendar year, and here we are, April, and we're barely in chapter 3, so it's going to be a long journey, but I'm hopeful that the Lord will let us see through the entire book for our benefit. So if you recall, those of you that have participated, we have been going through the churches, and today we're switching to chapter 3, and we're going to talk about church number 5, that's Sardis. So Revelation chapter 3, we will start from the beginning. Okay, just to improve the reading quality. And this is the message to the church at Sardis. And unto the angel, or the messenger, of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God, or some translations say before my God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief in the, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. 6 verses. So we have after this Philadelphia and Laodicea, and we will come to an end of the messages to the churches. So as I use this opportunity again, just to kind of provide a preamble, an intro to the book of Revelation, perhaps first the objective of us is to better understand the Word of God, but I like to be reminded, as a matter of fact, if you have paid attention to what Brother Riney has built for us, and in his little note, he says this is one of his favorite verses, it's Revelation 1:3. And I just want to kind of remind us why we do these things and why I personally have chosen this book. He says, behold, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words. So reading, hearing of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So there is a blessing for reading, for hearing, and for also following up on instruction. There are instructions. In many chapters, it's perhaps just trying to better understand what the end time may look like and how it's going to come together. So, but a lot of the instructions, like the messages to the churches, are not just the relics, letters written to the churches of the first century, they are very appropriate even for us today. We are still listening to the message of the Holy Spirit that he has penned down for the early churches because human nature has not changed. So the message is a mirror to every Christian and to every church even for today. If you remember the introductory comments, is that basically, in my understanding, even though there are opinions that these seven churches are seven eras of the church history, I really believe it's just a completeness of Christ's message to all the churches, seven being a symbol of completeness, and he has extracted from the example of these seven churches the things that are commendable and the things that he condemns. So for our worship of God, for our service of God, as a church or as individuals, we will either in the Word of God, we will find either commendation, approval, or we're going to find condemnation, disapproval, and the direction and instruction to repent and to go back to what we originally learned. So we started in Ephesus. Ephesus was a big place where Paul taught for almost 3 years, 2 years, and then plus other time. And during that time, it says that the entire Asia Minor, that means the western part of Turkey, modern-day Turkey today, heard the gospel, and I think the gospel really spread. And so these seven churches, Ephesus was on the coastal line. Right now, it's about 6 miles inland, natural erosion. But the point being is that the churches were kind of like a horseshoe, as I told you, and it was like a mail route. In other words, almost one would go around and visit these towns. So we visited Ephesus. This was the church that left her first love. It was very active, very passionate, very good at doing what they were doing, but the passion, the love for Christ was not there, and that was one condemnation that Christ reminded them of. Smyrna, and the reason I'm repeating this, just so you can kind of get the idea of remembering all seven. Myrrh was the main essence of the name of this church. And to get myrrh, you had to kind of bruise the bark of the tree to get the, you know, balm out of the tree. Well, Smyrna was persecuted. So it's amazing how that name will always remind you this was a persecuted church. In order to get the best out of the Christian life and out of the church's life, often persecution comes upon, and then the best essence comes out. The Pergamos is big library. That's where parchment was developed and so on and so forth. This was a compromising church, something that church and us today can very easily fall into, compromising in order to fall and to fit in with society, in a school, at work, in a neighborhood, compromising on our beliefs and our instruction we find in God's word, so we could fit in, so we could feel alike. And then last time, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Thyatira. If you remember, Lydia, seller of purple, was from the Thyatira. So it was famous for the purple dye. And that was a corrupt church. You kind of wonder if Christ sent the message to us today and read it, what would it sound like? And that's what really Christ is asking us to do as we're examining these churches. Where do we find that we find ourselves in? What's commendable, you know, what's condemnable? And individually also, if I look at the mirror, how is my life faring? So that was the Thyatira. So I said Lydia was the name. But Sardis, interesting enough, there was a region called Lydia, even though she was Lydia also. A region called Lydia, and Sardis was its capital. Okay. Sardis lied, if you look at the latitude, it was about the same latitude as Smyrna. But it was about 50 miles northeast of Ephesus as we were making this kind of half, horseshoe path. But it was a very important strategic location because multiple roads were intersecting there. And even the famous Silk Road, you know, that led to east, you know, to the far east. So obviously it was a very strategic location, so you had a very important location as a city. It was a military center, for it was located in an almost inaccessible plateau. The Acropolis of Sardis was about 1,500 feet above the main road, and it formed an impregnable fortress. The main religion, so there obviously, as we consider the ancient history and time of Christ, we can see so many gods and so many idols that Romans and Greeks had. In other words, instead of humanity, instead of really focusing and worshiping the true and the living God, one God, God Jehovah, humanity has basically broken it out in multiple gods and basically paying homage to various individuals. And the one that they had there was this worship of Artemis. And I wanted to remind myself a little bit of the Greek mythology there. It says, the goddess of wild animals, the hunt, the vegetation, and the chastity and childbirth. I mean, all that lumped into one. She was identified by the Romans with Diana. You've heard of Diana in the book of Acts. Artemis was the daughter of Zeus and Leto and the twin sister of Apollo. So much about the Greek mythology. But obviously, every place where we find church, there were idol worship. There were not just in word, but also in a lot of form in terms of temples and various places. And when you travel that area, and I think Zoran has traveled this whole region he mentioned, you know, visiting these locations of the churches, you will find a lot of the ruins. I've been only to Ephesus so far, just the ruins of what the place looked like at the time of Christ. So Sardis was known for its manufacture of woolen garments. And so you notice how Christ, when he addresses the church, first of all, in introduction, he uses what he presented himself in the first chapter to Apostle John on Patmos. Then he uses portions of that introduction in chapter 1 and attributes it to each church separately, and it's kind of like unique. And it's tied to the perhaps condition of the church and the message that he wanted to deliver to the church. So in this case, he introduces himself as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. But it's interesting also that they were very, like I said, very good at manufacturing of the woolen garments. And we talk about, at the end, Christ talks about the raiment. So anything, something that they could definitely associate it with. Sadly to say, the city was just a shadow of its former splendor. And the church, unfortunately, by the sound, as it is addressed as a feeble or dead church. If you read a lot of the Bibles that have a little bit of a subheading, the subheading is given to this church as a basically dead, because Christ points it out in that manner. The only word of approval is a reality, a word of rebuke. As Christ declares that they had a reputation for being alive, but and were perhaps regarded by their contemporaries that it was a thriving little church, you know, good people, you know, and so on and so forth. So Christ quickly stripped away their reputation of being alive by declaring, "You are dead." Not a very good message if the Lord was to send us a letter and I as the messenger for this church were to read, you have a reputation there, a very lively church, but you are dead by Christ himself, head of the church. It's an interesting awakening, if I would say. It almost feels like the Pharisees that Christ has condemned so harshly in his time, when he told them that in Matthew 23, let me just read just a couple of verses. He says, in chapter 23 of Matthew, Christ addresses the Pharisees in these words, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Very harsh words that he gave to the leaders of Israel at that time. Sadly enough, that kind of condemnation did not move a lot of them. Only a few that we know of the leadership, like Nicodemus and some of the other ones that have come to Christ. So this is a very harsh warning, not just to Church of Sardis, but to any church even today. "For he adds," he says, "for I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God." So, as we have said many times, Christianity is not just about coming to Christ and finding salvation. Similarly, what we talked even in the Bible class about Israel, as we're following that story, as they were saved from Egypt, it was also about their life of obedience to God going forward and trusting him in each matter and each situation. So obviously there are things that God expects from us in this life as we become Christians individually and collectively as a church, because Christ has found that their work was not complete and perfect. In that sense, it's complete, not in a sense that we expect some perfection. They were falling far short of fulfilling their obligations as believers. And you can start enumerating what are the things that God expects from us in our daily lives, in our collective lives, in our corporate life, and so on and so forth. So it's a warning to all great churches, perhaps, that are existing even today on a past performance, on the glory of the days gone by. But there was hope. See, there was hope. Christ is the head of the church, and he's able to bring new life. Now, it's interesting, it says that as he introduces himself, he speaks about seven spirits. We know, according to the New Testament declaration, there's only one spirit, Ephesians 4:4 says. So we understand that the seven spirits is a symbolic statement, again, of completeness. But just to clarify this maybe even a little bit better, I think it would be good to understand that seven was used as symbolic. And I thought it would be good maybe I read a little bit of the Old Testament, maybe some of these ideas, where they come from. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, we read a few of the verses I'd like to read. It says, "And there shall come forth," this is now talking about Messiah coming forth and then future millennial kingdom, because in chapter 11, you will find these beautiful descriptions of the what I believe is a very actual physical millennial kingdom, where the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb and so on and so forth. All these beautiful descriptions, there's going to be a change of environment completely. But in an introduction to that, and you can read the rest of chapter 11 later, speaks about, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." This is the son of David, ultimately the Messiah, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding of the fear of the Lord, and shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither give after the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness," and so forth. So you can kind of see some, maybe a description of the perhaps sevenfold spirit, which is really one spirit. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity of God. There is only one spirit. But when we read like symbolic messages, like in Revelation or even other places, it is symbolic for the completeness. It is one Holy Spirit. Later on, as we tackle the chapter 4, it is called as the seven burning lamps. In chapter 5, as seven all-seeing eyes. Again, just a symbol of completeness that is one spirit. They were exhorted to wake up from their spiritual slumber and to strengthen the few evidences of life they still had. Strengthen those things that remain. He exhorted them to remember, obey, and repent. And if not, he's going to come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. Now, thief in the night is robbery, it's stealing. So in this sense, an exhortation, there will be a judgment upon the church. The church perhaps would be better off. It appears that there was not a persecution in that church. It appears that any time we read evidence that church was going under persecution, that it actually brought the believers closer to Christ and to God, and the church was more faithful, sadly enough. When we experience a life with a lack of persecution, it appears that church falls easier into a slumber and into a life that is not pleasing to the Lord. In fact, what we find out from the historical perspective is that in a long history of Sardis, you read a historical statements, the citadel at Sardis has been captured twice because the sentries had failed to do their jobs faithfully. Even though it was elevated and it was fortified and it was a beautiful place so you could defend, they did not properly adhere to the responsibilities of the sentries, of those that need to warn and caution, and they basically were captured a couple of times because of that. And perhaps this has some spiritual meaning also, as Christ is reminding them for the same thing. It is when leadership of the church fails to warn from the truth of God's word and instruction that the church will also falter. We find that in the beginning, the Lord warned the Ephesus saints that he would come and remove their lampstand if they did not repent. That was in chapter 2. And lampstand representing the church. And so, in essence, the judgment there, if they did not repent to the instruction that is given them, that he would remove their effectiveness as a church. And I mentioned that already in the past. The building and the people could still continue to be present, but if the Lord removes his effectiveness and his blessings and his presence, the church is dead. So we also have to be very careful. It doesn't mean just because the building exists and people are in the building that that's a thriving, spiritually fulfilling church that meets all the expectations that the Lord has for her. That's why it's important to read the words. That is why it is important to pray and contemplate and ask, like David did in Psalm 139, examine my heart, see if there is anything that is wrong and remove that from me. Help me to remove, to cleanse it. Repent and correct, because God is giving us always an opportunity to make a correction. So he warned the church in Pergamos that he would come and make war with the sword of the Spirit, a different approach. And if the believers in Sardis did not follow his orders, he would come as a thief when they least expected him, and that would mean judgment. And what that translates, I don't think I have a clear understanding, but it would be some judgment that he would deliver to them. However, there is hope when there is even a remnant. Even in the midst of a church, perhaps, that was struggling in this case, like Sardis, that was feeble, that was dying, that was dead, as Christ calls it, perhaps from the outside to the outside world looked fine, but the inside, God knew exactly each individual. And he's commanding that there are those that have not soiled their garments. So he says, they had life, even though it was feeble. What was different about this remnant that was still faithful in the midst of this group that struggled? He talks about that they did not defile their raiment. It is interesting enough when you read about the ancient Greeks and Romans and about all the idol worship and whatnot, There's evidence that even the idol worshippers were encouraged to come with cleaned up, in other words, to have clean clothes when they come for their idol worship, symbolically representing that they were being prepared to go before their idols, before their stone images and whatnot. And Christ is using the similar analogy for us in a sense that they did not defile their raiment, their clothes. Our white clothes is really the righteousness of Christ. But still, in a sense of our obedience to God, it is very easy to perhaps we defile that raiment through disobedience. And disobedience, as we were reminded this morning, could be just idleness. It doesn't mean just not directly obeying if God tells us move forward and we don't move, but it also means, you know, when God is asking, it doesn't mean necessarily in my mind just you are simply have a lack of courage to move forward in life on things that perhaps God is asking you to do, but it also just simply idling and just sitting around and observing and just waiting for the end to come. So he's promising, and he's saying, wake up, be watchful, repent, remember the word you have received. So there is nothing more than we can receive today than what's written in the scripture of how to live and how to respond to God's instruction, you know, for our living. All of the answers are in the Bible. There is nothing new. The circumstances in our lives may change, and we may be asking ourselves, how do I apply God's word against this particular circumstance and situation in life? How do I trust him? How do I move forward? And so on and so forth. There may be struggle with that. But as far as what God has left for us, how to live and how to be obedient to him as individuals and as church, there's nothing new. So whatever he has given them, it's by now the Revelation being the last book. That's the completeness. There's nothing more. And he's basically, it's a very simple formula. Wake up. If you're in a slumber, wake up. Be watchful. Repent. And remember what you received originally. This is actually a formula for revival in any church, in any community, and in an individual life. He promises that they shall be clothed in white raiment. This was especially meaningful, I believe, it had a lot of meaning to the Sardis because they were known as a place of where they produced a lot of wool and clothes, a lot of clothes. So it was writing, Christ was directing the message directly to the people that would really appreciate the meaning of it. It is also where he said that and the statement about the names being blotted out would also be very meaningful to people that were under Roman control, because the Roman citizenship was very important and very beneficial. And so it was also very well guarded, and proof of that needed to be always present for those benefits to be you know, used up. There was a little bit of a puzzle when you read this letter to the Church of Sardis. It talks about the book of life. That in itself probably is a separate study of its own, because there are interesting statements made throughout the scripture about the book of life. Just wanted to point out to you is, like, you can find in Psalm 69:28, it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. That's just one statement that kind of reveals a different perspective on this, so that we don't come to just a very quick conclusion when he talks about names being blotted out of the book of life, because it appears when you read from the beginning some of the statements including the Old Testament, that there is a book of the living. In other words, all that are born and that would ever be born. And then there is points out and not be written. It says that let be blotted out of this book and not be written with the book of the righteous. Something to that effect can be maybe further revealed when we get to chapter 20, if we live that long. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Books, various books. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It appears that the book of life of all the living that gets sorted out at the end becomes really the Lamb's book of life. So I'm saying this is a separate study to not to maybe jump to immediate conclusion when you just read a statement like, their names removed from the book of life, that it automatically just implies that these are the righteous who are removed from the book of life. I'm saying the book of life idea is written throughout the scripture and has different meanings, because at the end, it becomes the Lamb's book of life, the book of those that are righteous. Because later on, he writes in chapter 21, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything, this is the New Jerusalem, that defile it, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or make it a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And I believe that is the, if you will, the list of them. The warning is, in closing, is do not grow comfortable in our churches unless we find ourselves slowly dying. The encouragement is that no church is beyond hope as long as there is a remnant in it willing to strengthen the things that remain, willing to strengthen things that please the Lord, willing to strengthen the things that God is pleased with and it's asking us to do. So in other words, we realize that so far, practically not one church was perfect. That it, even the ones that did not receive condemnations, there were still things they needed to continue to do. So I think Christ is just honest with this picture of seven churches as we complete two more, that various elements of this life of a church can be seen throughout the church, throughout the world, at any time in history, I believe. But the message is the same. He is identifying, says, look at the mirror of your own life. Church leaders, look at the life of your own church. Assess where things are. What are the things that need to be strengthened that remain? Where should our focus be? Because as long as there is a remnant, it is still a viable church. There is hope because Christ is the head of the church. And he, of course, concludes the all letters are concluded that basically encouraging that in closing he says, he that hath an ear. We find that statement not just in Revelation, but in many places in the scripture. Let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. How do we hear? How do we have an ear that is willing to listen? That's a bigger question. Because he said, we all have ears. I mean, very few people are deaf in this church. We all have ears. So what does it mean, he that has an ear? How do we open our hearts and minds, which is opening our ears, towards what God is trying to teach us? I think in humility and humble self-evaluation, where am I in the light of God's word, God's instruction? Where am I failing when I look at now five churches? If you look at key points of each church, what was perhaps positive and what was negative? And in each case where things were negative, Christ says he will take action. He will not tolerate that his church be called his church and continue to exist with deficiencies, with, you know, garments that are stained and soiled, with idleness, with, you know, resisting his word, his instruction, because we are his church. He is the head of the church. He's the one walking in the midst of these seven symbolic of all the churches throughout the history until the time he would return. But he is gracious that if we recognize and if we repent and return back to what he has given us as a original charter and instruction, what to do and how to live, that's faithful to strengthen the church. For church belongs to him. May God add a word of blessing.